Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill radio show. We're so grateful that you've tuned in, and we're so grateful to God for opportunities that he has opened to bring us back to him. And today we are most specially thankful for our guest, David Barton of Wall Builders, whom you have heard and hear just about every time we come on. That is what you hear, is really David Barton reminding us of what we need to do. We need to go back. We need to learn our history. We need to read the Bible. So with that in mind, we've been listening to David Barton and learning from the wisdom that God gave him. And as always, we like to do things right, as the founders did. And I'm just going to turn it over to our co-host, Mrs. Barbara Moore, and you get us on the right footing, Ms. Barbara. Thank you so much.
Oh, thank you, Diana. And what a pleasure it is to be able to pray and for us to pray together. And what a wonderful, wonderful gift that God has given us, this land of freedom and opportunity. And we are so grateful for those who are protecting our inheritance and preserving it for us and for those to come, men such as David Barton. Let's thank the Lord for him and for this time together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you're doing in our country at this hour. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we feel in our hearts, Lord, as we see the prayer meetings that are taking place throughout this land, as we see people coming together to stand up for what's right. Thank you for the hope, Father. It is your doing. It is your doing. Father, we have sought you in prayer, and you have heard us. And you are answering, Father. You are beginning, Father, to heal our land. We see signs of it everywhere, Father. Your people doing what is right, Lord, and being involved and defending what is true and working, Father, working to preserve and protect this great inheritance that we have been given, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for being like the prodigal son who we've wasted so much of our freedom, Lord. We've used it in selfish ways, but, Father, you are turning our hearts back to you. I see it everywhere throughout America. It's that we are turning back to you, Father, and that we are repenting for our wickedness, Father, our wicked ways, as it says in 2 Chronicles. And, Father, we are seeking you, and you are hearing us, and you are answering, and we thank you for it. We ask you to be with us now on the show, and Lord, that we would open our hearts and minds for the truth that you desire to impart to us. And Lord, that we would take those truths and we would apply them rightly for your glory, O God, and for the good of mankind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Ms. Barbara. And hello, Mr. David Barton. Ms. Barbara, can he hear us?
Diana, he's not showing up on the switchboard.
Okay, so he's not on yet. Okay, so hopefully he'll be joining us shortly. Ms. Barbara, if you don't mind, talk about what's going to be coming up Wednesday night, and I will try to call and make sure that they have got our phone number right.
Okay, I'd be glad to. Well, I don't know much about it except that there is a prayer meeting that's being called, put together, online prayer meeting. And
Ms. Barbara, I'm sorry.
Yes.
If you don't mind, Ms. Barbara, let me ask you to hit your PF5 key just to make sure. Sometimes it needs to refresh every few minutes until he shows up. You might want to hit that, and that might show him up. But I'm also going to try to call.
Diana? Okay.
Yes, Ms. Barbara, go ahead. PF5 on top of your board. Yes, thank you.
Okay, all I see is F5.
That's it? That's the one?
Okay. All right. All righty, everything went blank, and it's come back on, but there's nothing showing but us. So, let me go ahead and tell you a little bit. We're having an online prayer meeting, and we're going to be joined by several others. Some of the others that are going to be joining us are those that we met in Jamestown this past summer. We had a divine appointment in Jamestown with a group of ladies who were in prayer. The Lord had called them there to Jamestown to pray for our nation, to go back to the beginning, to the place where the first permanent English settlement was established in 1607, and to go back to the original site. And when you go to Jamestown, you can go to the reproduced area where there's a camp that is built, and they have rebuilt the ships, the Discovery, the Susan Constant, and so forth. And you can get on board those ships, and you can go through the camp, and they have Indian guides who share a little bit of history with you. Or you can go to that area, or you can go to the original site, the original Jamestown site. And they're constantly doing excavation there at that Jamestown site. And there's a museum that has been built to show the original artifacts that they are excavating. And at that place, that was the place that was in my heart to go to the original Jamestown site. I wanted to see the statue of Captain John Smith holding the Bible in his hand and looking over the Jamestown River. And that was just in my heart to see, and we were able to do that. And indeed, it is there at that original site.
Hey, Ms. Barbara, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I was told I need to call him, so I'm fixing to add him on, okay? So you can go ahead and keep talking, but we're fixing to add him.
Oh, wonderful. Okay, so back at the Jamestown site and seeing Captain John Smith, the statue of him holding that Bible, it was John Smith that saved Jamestown settlement, actually from starvation. He applied the biblical rule, if you don't work, you shall not eat. And he required everyone to work. And he
Ms.
really
Barbara?
Applied biblical biblical principles there, yes.
Hi, Ms. Barbara. I hate to interrupt you, but I know you want to be interrupted. David Barton is on the line with us, so we want to say hi to him. Hi, Mr. Barton.
Okay, wonderful. Now, Diana, he is not showing up on the switchboard.
He's on my line.
Good. Okay, so we really do have him.
Yes.
Wonderful. Hello, Mr. Barton.
Hey, how are you?
I am fine. I am blessed. And I got it. Before we say anything, I just have to tell you that in everything you do, in everything that you write, in everything that you teach, that love of country, love of God, love of country comes through so strongly. And I just got to tell you how much I appreciate you protecting and preserving our inheritance for us and for our children. So God bless you, sir.
Well, thanks. It's been my pleasure, and God's got a whole great team of folks out there doing that all across the country, and it's really cool to see.
Well, Mr. David Barton, I don't know if you'll remember us, but John Eismo was there in a meeting in Montgomery, Alabama at Fraser, and you did not hear the beginning of our show, but we play your incredible admonition to us to remember our history. And you gave us some time. It was so opportune. It was God's providential hand that there was a studio in Fraser Memorial where you could do this little reminder. And we play just about every day at the start of our show. So I just thank you for that. But I want to also ask God for a word regarding you today. And this is so wonderful because I've heard you say this all for so long. You know, we played a lot of your tapes for a long time to start because we really – didn't have anything for our radio show, but this is what I love. You quote this in Luke 17. So you say, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And we thank you for that, Edmund, you know, from the Lord, that you have been calling that out and reminding us of that word of God, from God.
You know, and it is a word from God, and it's really interesting. You know, 30 years ago in the church, we didn't like to talk about duty because that was oppression, that was law. No, duty is character. And one of the things I have learned from the Founding Fathers is that that is a word they use time and time and time and time again. It's what guided their behavior because so many times they went ahead and did something because it was right, even knowing that they were going to lose in doing it. And one of the great examples is a guy who was put on the ticket for president. His name was William Wirt, and they selected him. They nominated for him for president, and in his diary he said, there's no way I'm going to win this thing. I know that, but that doesn't matter. My duty is that they've called me, and I have to serve when I'm called, and I'll do it. And so it really killed his political career, and he knew that it would, but it was the thing of doing duty. And John Quincy Adams may have said it better than anyone I've ever heard, is he fought against slavery for all of his life. He never got to see the end of slavery, but when asked why he did it, even though he wasn't seeing victories, his answer was, duty is ours, results are God's. I do it because it's the right thing to do. We'll let God worry about how it works out. And if Christians would get that attitude, if they would get that attitude in the civil arena, in the spiritual arena, in the political arena, in the educational arena, if they would just say, hey, you know what, it's the right thing to do, it doesn't matter how it turns out, I'm not going to prejudge the results. I'm just going to do the right thing. Man, if we could get back to that sense of duty, not only would it increase our faith, as Jesus told us in Luke 17 when the disciples said increase our faith and he told them about doing their duty, it would also change our country overnight if we would get back to doing that sense of duty.
Well, Mr. Barton, you know, that sense of duty, that is something that you have pointed out to us, and I've got a few questions, but first of all, I would like to go ahead and let Ms. Barbara Moore, our co-host, get a chance because I know that we went to a visit of the Washington area and she was very concerned about something that you have written a book about. So if you don't mind, go ahead, Ms. Barbara.
Oh, thank you, Diana. We visited Monticello, and when we saw the opening film, which tells us all about Monticello and what we're going to see in Thomas Jefferson and all that. They even brought in the lies about Jefferson, but they didn't. They weren't explained as lies. It was part of their overview of Thomas Jefferson. and they just intertwined the lies in with it. And then we were given a tour of his home, and again, the guide, and I assume that that's done by most, if not all, of the guides, again, they brought in the Sally Hemings story, you know, and as if it was the norm, as if it was true, and we were just very, very disturbed about that. So can you, you know, what do we need to do? How can that be changed? They have millions of visitors through that his home every year that are being given this view.
Yeah. You know, there's such a distinct difference between the way Thomas Jefferson and Monticello, the way they do that, and the way George Washington has done at Mount Vernon. George Washington and Mount Vernon, they stick right to the history. They don't care what's politically correct or not. They do believe Washington to be a great figure, and that comes across. At Monticello, over the last 5 to 7 years, they have more and more attacked Thomas Jefferson. It's here you are at his home, but, you know, we have to really apologize for him because he's just not that great a guy. And so they really have become negative, and they picked up the new scholarly approach that's called deconstructionism. And deconstructionism is based on tearing down people who are considered to be great or heroes, and it jerks them off their pedestal. And Jefferson certainly had flaws, no question about that. But there's no question that he did a ton of remarkable stuff for the nation, but they're not into that anymore. They're into pointing out the negative. You know, we had people recently go on a tour there, and they said, do you notice how narrow the halls are in his home? He did that specifically because his wife wore a hoop skirt, and since she had a hoop skirt, that meant she couldn't get down the hall, so he could be back in the back rooms having an affair with other women, and that way she wouldn't be able to get back there. And you go, wait a minute. Where did that come from? And so they have now started this negative, this really tearing down of Jefferson, and virtually anything that has been said about Jefferson in recent years by these deconstructionists who are attacking him, they're now just repeating it as if that's historical truth. And that's what makes Washington's place so different, is if they cannot put historical fact to it, they won't tell you. And at Jefferson, they're telling you rumors, and they're telling you innuendos. They're telling you stuff that's now been disproved, but they keep telling you. It's absolutely amazing, the climate difference between the two.
And what makes it so horrendous is that they're doing this on his own property, in his own home.
Yeah. But it's definitely not in the spirit that he did. You know, and we did a book called The Jefferson Lies to point this stuff out. And, man, did we get attacked for doing that. I mean, it's like because Jefferson has become an icon of the secular deconstructionist, the separationist, others. And this is really the only founding father they've got left that they can go to. And if they lose Jefferson, man, the secular guys don't have anything left to be able to point to in any significant degree. And so they've got him up on as an idol, whether they can worship secularism, whether they can worship separationists, they can worship deconstruction. We use Jefferson as a great example of how terrible the founding fathers were. You know, they even had editorials running in Chicago papers calling for Jefferson's face to be removed off Mount Rushmore. I mean, this is all brand new stuff that they're doing, but he's become their icon to beat up to show how bad America was, and it's just not true. And so, you know, what needs to happen is they need a big outcry from public saying, wait a minute, you guys ran this totally different for all these other decades, and you haven't discovered new information. You've changed your whole philosophy. You need to do what Mount Vernon does, and if it's not historically accurate, you don't talk about it. And they need to be called on the carpet for that. We had to do some of that at the U.S. Capitol, with the U.S. Capitol tours, and even the U.S. Supreme Court tours were doing the same thing. They were getting into pure speculation and tearing down the good stuff. And finally, you know, enough people called and got so much pressure on them that they got away from that. But that's what it takes, is pressure. Otherwise, these politically correct people will totally rewrite our history.
Well, I think your book is going to go a long way in bringing the truth to the American people, and then we, in response, will need to make that great outcry and get that changed. You know, the ladies of Mount Vernon are so responsible for all the good things that go on there. at George Washington's home. And I have a former student who began as an intern there and is now employed there while she's going to graduate school at George Washington University. And, of course, she's a history major. She's getting her graduate degree in history. It is totally different between Mount Vernon and Monticello. And actually, she had applied at both places, and, the Lord worked it out for her to be at Mount Vernon instead of Monticello, and I'm so grateful.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's good. And we need good kids in all those places. I mean, we need some of our kids to make it a goal. I'm going to get my history written. I'm going to go to work at Monticello and get that stuff straightened out. I mean, we actually need kids getting that kind of vision, because this is important stuff. I mean, that's why God tells us in Scripture so many times to recall the former days, remember the former times. History is vital to a people. It's vital to the spiritual condition of a people. And so we need people to look at that in the same way they look at a lot of other ministry areas. We need folks teaching history the right way, because that is a huge impact on the spiritual condition of a nation.
Well, as you're saying, what the Founding Fathers said, they knew how important the teaching of history would be to our country. I have a question about our nation's Capitol building. I know that the Bible is in the cornerstone of the Washington Monument, but is it also in the cornerstone at our Capitol building, and didn't George Washington lay that cornerstone?
Well, it's not on the cornerstone of the Capitol building. That cornerstone, unlike the Washington Monument, doesn't have one of the little time capsule things. It was literally laid out architecturally. And so Washington was part of the commemoration ceremony in doing that. It's kind of like the ribbon cutting that we often do today, or turning the first spade full of dirt in a shovel. So there was a ceremony there. It was a long ceremony. It was a long parade as well. They had prayer. They had scriptures. There's no question the Bible is a part of it, but they did not bury a Bible there, because they literally architecturally were just laying the stones and getting the foundation going. So we had that cornerstone laid several times at the Capitol, but Washington did the first one. As they've done the various additions to the Capitol throughout the other years, they've had other ceremonies there. For example, when they expanded the Capitol in 1851, Daniel Webster is the one who gave the address there and was part of that. And again, he gave a great spiritual address, reminding America that stone down there in that 20-foot-deep pit was not the cornerstone, but the Bible was really the cornerstone of America, and that if we didn't cultivate the religious sentiment in America, we would have no foundation. So throughout those various ceremonies, there has been that spiritual element involved of looking to the Bible, whether it be through prayer and dedication, through scriptures, or even speeches like Webster gave. That's been a fairly consistent theme throughout the cornerstones of the Capitol.
Okay. That must have been Webster's address that I was thinking of.
Webster's address.
I'm glad for that clarification.
Yeah, which is so amazing to me, because he stood on the outside of the Capitol on July the 4th, 1851. On the 4th of July, they laid that cornerstone, and he spoke out loud to 10,000 people in the crowd. And I marvel at that, at thinking what it would be like to stand outside and have 10,000 people hear you, what type of a voice that takes, and what type of a speaker you have to be heard by 10,000 people outside a building. I mean, that just still blows my mind, but that's what happened when they laid that cornerstone in 1851.
Wow. Kind of reminds you of George Whitefield with his booming voice that could reach 30,000 at a time.
Yeah, it was really funny, because Franklin has that great story of, there were 30,000 in the crowd, but Franklin is a scientist, and he decided to keep backing up and seeing how far away he could get from Whitefield and still hear him. And once he got to the outer limits of that, he calculated that Whitefield could easily have spoken to 100,000 and been heard at that crowd. I mean, imagine being in a massive professional football stadium, and speaking to the entire stadium with no microphone and everyone hearing you, because those stadiums hold 100,000. And it just blows my mind to think that God created people with voices like Whitefield and like Webster and others who could speak to that many at one time on the outside with no amplification. It's just fascinating to me, just absolutely fascinating.
Well,
I think about Webster and and how, yes, he had a fantastic voice, but, you know, over the years, he developed what God had placed there.
And, yeah, that's right.
He really did. He worked hard on that.
He worked hard. You know, the other thing that he said was, and he was a great public speaker, but he said no one could be a great public speaker unless you practice reading the Bible out loud. And that was his exercise, was read the Bible out loud. And we literally have records of where people would come from across the country and across the region, across the city, to stand outside his office and listen to him practice reading the Bible out loud. And so that was where he developed his great oratorical skills. And, you know, again, as he said, that's if you're serious about public speaking, if you're serious about speaking to crowds, you need to practice reading the Bible out loud, which is exactly what he did. And I don't think they teach that in oratory class today. It's amazing how secular we've become, but that's what they used to teach back then on how to be a good public speaker.
Yeah,
well,
and he
Mr. Barton,
started that as a boy. I'm sorry, Diana,
yeah.
Go ahead.
Oh, that's all right, Ms. Barbara. Well, I just wanted to agree with that because I heard a pastor who did not read his Bible at all but just spoke the scriptures word for word, and he said, I asked him, well, how do you do that? He says, I must read the Bible out loud.
Yeah.
You know? And
yeah.
So, and I think, Mr. Barton, you point to something else, too, that is so important. The Bible is complete. It is complete. It gives hope. And that is something that is so missing in families because they do not. A majority of America's families do not read the Bible anymore. The children do not read it. But yet, you know, as you pointed out in your DVDs, you know, that really people need to be getting. I mean, we're so shocked when we see that at age 13, they were going to college.
Yeah. Yeah,
and it's because of the word of God that was in them. But go ahead, sir.
Well, but you've hit something that's real key, and we've changed a lot of the way we think about lots of things, including our youth. And quite frankly, even if you look at the history of the church, there's nothing known as youth ministry anywhere in the Bible. We don't have that. We got this in the 20th century. In the 20th century, we got into the thing about, oh, we need to preserve adolescence. What we used to believe and what the Bible teaches is you need to become a man. You don't need to be a child. You need to be a man. You need to be a woman. You need to stand up and not be a kid anymore. That's immaturity. And so in the Jewish custom, when you became 13 years old, you were an elder in a synagogue. I mean, you'd already memorized the book of Deuteronomy. You knew the Shema throughout. You could debate the law. What Jesus did at the age of 12 with the doctors of the law wasn't that remarkable. I mean, they're just reporting what was kind of common. And we say, wow, look what Jesus – well, it's unusual today, but that wasn't unusual back then. That was pretty typical and pretty common. It just shows Jesus' own track with what they were doing in education and teaching at the time. And so when you look, for example, at America – the fact that we were going to college at age 13 was common in America, and you had to be trilingual to get into college. By age 13, you had mastered Greek, you had mastered Latin, and you'd mastered English, or you didn't go to college. We're saying, what, at the age of 13? See, we have President John Quincy Adams, a great president, but he wrote a book for 10-year-old Americans showing 10-year-old Americans how to read through the Bible from cover to cover once a year and get the most out of their Bible reading. So we didn't think it was at all unusual for 10-year-olds to read the Bible cover to cover once a year. Now, you know, ask today how many adults have even read it cover to cover once in their lifetime. And we're talking, here's a political leader saying once a year. And we point back to founding fathers like John Trumbull that when he was 4 years old, he had finished reading the Bible from cover to cover for the first time at the age of four. We point to John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration. When he was four, he had finished reading the Bible from cover to cover. That was common. And we think that's unusual today. You look back in their day, you know, even in the Civil War, I point to Lieutenant John Clem. John Clem from Indiana, lieutenant in the Civil War. He's 12 years old. He's a lieutenant. Yeah, but that wasn't that unusual. When John Quincy Adams was 8 years old, he had his musket out with the Massachusetts Minutemen. I mean, we've just changed things in recent years to where we say, well, you know, adolescence. And what we've done is say, hey, be non-productive. Take 5 years off. We don't expect much from you. And our school system is even worse than that. Our school system teaches kids that, you know, we want you to be a good citizen. And what that means is you can be a good citizen if you will not kill somebody when you grow up and if you'll learn to pay taxes. That's all we expect from you. And so what we do is we say maybe after you get out of college, maybe when you're 22 or 23, you get 5 years experience under your belt. Maybe by the time you're 28 or 30, you can be a really productive person. You know, we used to look back and say, no, by the time you're 10 or 11, you need to be really productive. So we have so changed the standard. And one of my good friends is Rabbi Daniel Lappin. And Rabbi Lappin, really great guy, Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And I'm a firm believer that every Christian needs a rabbi. And he's my rabbi. And so I call him and ask him lots of questions. And when I was called to testify at the U.S. Senate on global warming, before I did that, I called Rabbi Lappin and said, now, you know, take me through Genesis again. Let me make sure I get the creation. And what he told me in 3 minutes completely shifted my paradigm on understanding creation in the book of Genesis. So we were talking about this thing, and I wrote him recently, and I said, okay, it looks to me like that in the Bible, everybody was doing stuff when they're pretty young. You know, you got a teenager, David, slaying Goliath. Apparently, when Samuel's about 4 years old, he's hearing from the Lord at the temple there with Eli. You've got Daniel, apparently 11 or 12 years old, when he's doing the stuff he's doing in Babylon. And what Rabbi told me was really good. He said, you know, he said, when God first chose to reveal himself to mankind, he chose the Hebrew language. That's the language in which he spoke to people. That's the first language he used. That's the language of his choice. And so he said every single word in Hebrew means something because that's the language God chose to use. And that's why so many of the founding fathers studied Hebrew, by the way, to know that language. And he pointed out, he said, you know, there are several words you cannot say in Hebrew. They don't exist. He said the word adolescent is one word that doesn't exist. You can't say adolescent. It never crossed God's mind that we would have a period of time where we would teach young people just enjoy yourself, have fun, don't be productive. He said another word you cannot say is the word coincidence. It does not exist. You cannot say the word coincidence in Hebrew because it never crossed God's mind that something was coincidence. God planned things. He designed things. He said another word you cannot say in Hebrew is the word retirement. There never was a time when God thought we would not be productive. You cannot say retirement because that's like, let's sit back and do nothing. And so, I was so struck with the fact that there are so many of these words that God, in his language of Hebrew, they don't even exist. And yet we do this as part of our tradition now. And so even in churches, we say, hey, we need to have a youth group and let's all go have fun. Let's go watch a movie together. No, let's be mature. Let's be leaders. Let's step up. Let's learn how to change things. Let's be productive. And that's the model you have as you look back. And so, you know, even the thought of going to college at age 13, man, that was typical in America, which proves it can be done if we will simply raise our expectations. And we live in a culture country where that we're used to mediocrity. Nobody's going to push us to do great things. So if we don't learn to push ourselves to do great things, we're sure not going to have anybody else pushing us, and it's sure not going to happen in the school system.
Well, Mr. Barton, I'm just so thankful to have you on today because God has opened the door where I get to teach 7th through seniors.
That's great.
And I was wondering, because journaling has been so key to me because it's helping me get on the page with God, on the right page. Can you tell us a little bit about how important it was to men like George Washington?
In what sense?
Well, the journal, being able to...
Oh, journal, yeah. Writing was a really big deal for them because you learn to express yourself. And I mean, look at what God did. When God gave the law, he had it written down. When he called Moses up on the mountain, he wrote it down. And that was one of the significant things that our founding fathers observed in the scriptures, which is why that when you look at the Pilgrims and Puritans, when they came to America, they said, hey, write it down. Write down the Mayflower Compact, write down the laws, write down the charters, write down the Virginia Body of Liberties, the First Bill of Rights. We had written constitutions, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, first written constitution in America, and they all pointed back to God wants stuff written down. That's what he does in the scriptures. He writes his law down. He gives us a written word. Now, you look at how different that was from where we were back then. I mean, to this day, Great Britain still does not have a written constitution. Imagine that. Great Britain, no, we do. You know, we weren't copying Britain because they still don't have a written constitution. So we learn from the Bible that you write things down. Habakkuk, God says, you write the vision down so plain that it can even be read while you're running. And so God's into writing things down. And so the founding fathers were big into writing and keeping journals. And they kept prayer journals. They kept daily diaries and journals. John Quincy Adams is a great example. He started keeping his diary when he was 11 years old, and he kept it for 68 years till he died at the age of 79. Now, that's a remarkable thing. But what it does is it also allows God to express himself through that writing. And you read his writing. One of the books we just finished is a book called The Founder's Bible, where we actually let the founding fathers do the commentary on various Bible passages. And a lot of what we took, there's so many founders that did this, was out of their journals and out of their prayer journals. John Quincy Adams, you know, I was at church today, and as I was going through Luke 4, look what the Lord showed me. And it's just great revelation. So the writing aspect is really, really important. It is a biblical precept. God didn't have to write stuff down. He could have just transmitted it orally, but he did. He wrote it. But I'm so glad you've been able to teach those kids and have the opportunity to do things like that with a journal, but also just to challenge them for higher standards and expectations, because they've got more capability and more promise that they can possibly realize. It's just hard for them to realize in the culture in which they live that they do, but that's great to hear.
Well, this is a lesson for all of us. God has given that to me. It's been just a beautiful thing. But I'm just thinking about the Bible and reading it. I know when I had a child that had a speech problem, he was told to read more. And I got him to reading the King James Version of the Bible,
yeah,
which is a harder version. But it improved his grades to the point that he was the best reader. And I'm thinking, isn't that part of what's wrong with today's kids? Is there's really, to me, no better place to learn than the Bible. But it's like, you know, with voice lessons, you get better and better. And I'm thinking, with the Holy Spirit's leading, there is so much in God's Word that will help our kids.
Yeah, that's right. And it does have that effect. And, you know, interestingly, the King James Bible does have the highest level of grammar and syntax in the English language. It's the number one example of perfect use of English. And so although I love the King James, I memorize the King James, but I also read in other versions as well because I like the perspective and like thinking about things differently. But the King James continues to be the hardest one out there, which is a good reason to learn it. We don't need to slip to the easiest thing and make it easier. When you think of King James, I mean, you get Paul in Ephesians. My gosh, he's got one sentence that lasts for 9 verses. Give me a break, Paul. Put a period in there somewhere. You know, we're used to having short little sentences, 3-4 word things, and these guys, I mean, the level of language they use is so remarkable. And so not only from a theological standpoint, but just from a literary standpoint, just from a English language standpoint, the King James Bible stands far and above anything else. And that's a great testimony of your own child being able to turn things around by reading that Bible. And that is the Bible that we use in schools. But now we're so into making things easy, you know, that we don't even read the Bible. We just play it on our iPhone and let it read to us. You know, we've missed so much of what is there. And that's why the Bible was written. I mean, now, spoken word, we know out of Romans 10 is really important. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So hearing the Word of God is important. But also reading, studying, and speaking it is really important as well. And that is one thing that you know, we can. And the other thing I love about kids, the way God made all of mankind, but the kids especially, is if you go back in the early days of education, back in the days when they did not have teachers' colleges, one of the things that would happen is as they wrote textbooks for a various subject, the person who wrote the textbook will give information to the teacher up front about how to use that textbook because, you know, there wasn't a college to do that. So in the math book, Race Arithmetic up front tells you how to teach Race Arithmetic, and Noah Webster Speller, he tells you how to teach spelling. And so all these books have guidance to the educators up front. And in Noah Webster Speller, what's called his elementary speller that we use for 150 years in public schools, and it is an elementary spelling book, you find words like contumelious, ichthyology, bronchotomy, eschatology, loquacious, rapacious, sagacious, and there's a ton of words I can't even pronounce, and these are all elementary spelling words. And in the front of his book, Webster said, yes, I understand that these words would seem to be difficult for elementary students. He said, but you will find that students will rise to meet a challenge. If you will challenge them, they will rise and they will learn these words, and that turned out to be, that's the way it was for 150 years. That textbook lasted longer than any other spelling book in history. It was tough, it was difficult, but students rose to the challenge. And there was so much of a challenge back then that the average age at which you graduated from public school was the eighth grade. By the time you got to eighth grade, you had mastered knowledge. I have, and anybody can do this, if you go online and look at the eighth grade exams from Colorado in 1925, If you'll take Oklahoma from 1907, you take California from 1940. Look at the eighth grade exit exams for public schools. It's like postdoctoral work today in college. It's unbelievable the amount of knowledge we had. And that's because we had this philosophy of, you know, kids will rise to a challenge. If you'll challenge them and give them a vision, they will step up and meet that vision. And that's just inherently the way that God has made us, which is what's cool about the King James. Yeah, that's a tough read. That's hard to understand. Yeah, but if you'll challenge yourself, you'll have to meditate on God's word more because it's harder to understand, which means you have to think more about it and have to dig around in it and say, now, what does he mean with that? And I don't understand all the whereases and thuses and great. Work through it in your mind, and it'll stay in your heart a lot longer. And that's what's cool about the King James is it's not an easy version, but it's a version that will have good results.
Well, Mr. Barton, you and Ms. Barbara have something in common. You have a love for children. You're both teachers. And I remember you having started as a math teacher. And I'm wondering, back then, when you saw the statistics of, you know, where the children were headed with their learning and society, I'm sure that had to have been breaking your heart. And here you are now. It's almost full circle. Because I think a lot of Americans are now looking, and it doesn't matter whether you're Democrat, Republican, Independent, I think a lot are looking at what is going to be the future of our children. And there is such a movement for computerization, indoctrination, and I know there is a Silicon Valley school where Silicon Valley parents, very smart parents, are saying, you know, we don't want computers teaching or helping our kids in school.
Yeah.
And we've gotten away from that.
Yeah. We have. We have made it easier when we no longer use our brain. And quite frankly, this is one of the things I object to about education right now because it is not education so much as it is indoctrination. And here's the way I mean that. What happened back in the 1920s was we changed our philosophy of education. For literally the previous 300 years, education existed to teach students how to think. In the 1920s, we changed it and said, no, we're going to teach you how to learn. And so in the 1920s, we started tests that were multiple choice, fill in the blank, true, false, etc. And what happened was we made the teacher the center of learning. We, the teacher, will tell you what you need to know. You just repeat it back to us. We'll give you tests where you repeat it back. Now, if you check education the 300 years before that, what we did was we put students in a place where they had to think. We guided their thinking. We let them arrive at conclusions, but we would put – and one of the chief ways we did that was by what was called forensics. And for, I always thought, you know, when I heard that term, I thought forensics, that's what they do with medical stuff. That's what they do with, you know, evidence. And it turns out that forensics is actually a learning technique that was used, and it's a really cool learning technique. And I have examples of it from the founding era with – you know, John Hancock and Robert Troup Payne and others. And what would happen is you would walk into a classroom as a 10 or 11-year-old kid, and the teacher would look at you and say, okay, kid A, you're on this side, kid B, you're on this side. Now, here's what we're going to do. I want you to debate the question of whether there's more to be gained or more to be lost by having a new translation of the scriptures in common language. Well, there's not an answer to that question. That wasn't the point. The point was you're going to be for it, you're going to be against it, you're going to listen to each other, you're going to figure out the weaknesses in each other's argument, you're going to attack those weaknesses, and you're going to see how you can defend the strength and put out there. And so you had to think about this thing all the way through. You had to think about every issue. You had to other questions they asked. They said the conduct of the Patriots with the Tea Party in 1773 when they threw the tea overboard, is that an act that's to be praised or is that an act that's to be condemned? You had 10, 11-year-old students debating that. And they would walk into a class. One of the questions they asked is it more dangerous to know too much or to know too little? All right, debate it. So we tailored education to make you think, to learn how to think, to be able to recognize weaknesses, to be able to recognize strengths, to be able to create logic. We don't do that anymore. We now say, now here's what you're going to believe. Here's what you believe about global warming, and here's what you need to believe about diversity, and here's what you need to believe about the Day of Silence and homosexuality. We don't put out two sides. We don't create thinking environments. We just create one side, whatever that side is. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that we're having such trouble even with our own Christian kids right now. The stats are pretty appalling. That right now in America, between 81 and 88% of Christian kids who are raised in a Christian home deny their faith in 4 years of college. We statistically know that the most secular, most anti-religious group in America right now is professors, hands down. And so we're losing between 81 and 88% of our kids to that, because what happens is we've taught our kids what to believe, but they don't know why they believe what they believe. And so they go into these classrooms with a guy who has 14 PhDs. He said, whoa, wait, you believe the virgin birth? Do you not understand that it's oxymoronic, that it's physically? And they go, oh, my gosh, he's right. That's what I was always taught at church. And so our kids don't have a clue how to defend their beliefs. And 1 Peter 3:15 says we should be able to give a reason, not an answer, but a reason for the hope that's within us. Today we can give an answer. Do you have hope? I sure do. What's the reason? And see, we can't give reasons anymore. And I've started pointing this out even to parents. I'll be at churches and say, okay, parents, let me ask you a question. How many of you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Everybody raise their hand. I said, give me five reasons you believe that. I have yet to have a parent give me one reason they believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. So what's happened is, in the education of the 20th century, we have so moved in the direction of teaching kids how to learn that they no longer know how to think, which makes them very vulnerable with their faith because they cannot defend it anymore against antagonists. American education, higher education, has become very much like Mars Hill. You better be like Paul and be able to handle all the ideas that have been thrown at you, because God has a very small place on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and Paul had to win that debate without quoting a single scripture. He reasoned. He quoted the Cretan poets. He quoted their own idols. He was able to win the debate without using a single scripture because he knew how to think, and that's something we have gotten away from. So that's one of the things we do have to help equip our kids with, and that's getting back to the 1 Peter 3:15 approach of learning how to think, not just how to learn.
Mr. Barton, wow. you remind us to remember history, and
yeah.
This is something that, you know, Ms. Barbara, I know she shared with us, you know, you look at the lessons of Hitler and
yeah.
how he developed the minds of the children.
Yep.
Diana?
Yeah, and that's the indoctrination.
Don Wildman with it? And want to say hi to Don and give her an opportunity to speak to David Barton.
Oh, yes, Ms. Brown. This is our other co-host all the way in sunny California, Don Wildman, and we are so glad. Hey, Don.
Hi, Diana. Hi, Ms. Barbara. Hello.
Mr. David Barton, you go ahead and ask him a question, Don. I know you've been just waiting.
Actually, I do have a question for you, Mr. Barton. First of all, I want to say thank you for everything you do. It is... And your site is such a wealth of information. Nobody can ever accuse you guys of not being able to put out there the truth and something that somebody can use. It's really incredible. But I do have a question, because what we're seeing right now, even in the Tea Party, is people that self-identify as Christians are seeming to shy away from this election. You know, what I keep hearing and even what I've read is that they're saying that neither candidate is Christian, so they're staying home. And that's such a concern to all of us. You know, the fact that government is already standing on the necks of Christians in this country, it just feels like, shouldn't we all be actively seeking to get somebody in there that at least believes in our religious freedom? So what do we do to combat that feeling of apathy of Christians?
Well, there's a couple of things going here, and this goes back to what we were just talking about we just don't know how to think anymore. That is one of the – and I see the same thing too, and it's one of the most illogical thought processes that can possibly be out there. And the problem we have is, in the last 40 to 50 years, one of the things that's been imposed on America is what's called post-structuralism. And in post-structuralism, we have been taught that everybody has to be divided into a group and given a label. So what we do is we say, well, there's gays and there's straights and there's conservatives and there's liberals and there's union and there's right to work and there's progressives and we get all these labels. That's where we get hate crime laws. In 2006, when they did the hate crime law in Congress, They said, we want to protect gays and lesbians. Those are the groups we're protecting. Well, I had a friend who was a member of Congress who was sitting on that committee and said, well, I'm going to offer an amendment that we also protect seniors and veterans. They said, no, those aren't the groups we're protecting. So what's happened is we think in groups, we act in groups, we look in groups, we do immigration by what group are you with, what group are you not with. And God looks individually. He looks at every individual. He's not concerned about labels. He doesn't care a whit about labels. Matter of fact, he busts labels all the time. You know, Jesus sat down with the Samaritan woman. They said, Jesus, what are you doing? You can't do this. She's a Samaritan. She's the wrong group. Well, Jesus did it anyway. The same thing with Peter and Cornelius. When Peter went to Cornelius, the other apostles jumped and said, what were you thinking? Cornelius is a Gentile. And he said, well, I'm sorry, but that's where God showed up, and that's where the angel told me to go. That's the wrong group. You can't do. So what happens is we think in terms of labels rather than individuals. Now, I don't know why they say there's two people and they're not Christians, because Barack Obama clearly says he's a Christian. The problem is he's not biblical. He goes to the United Church of Christ. That is a denomination that back in 1967 called for abortion on demand as a denomination, 7 years before Roe v. Wade. That's a Christian denomination that in 1976 called for same-sex marriage. Nobody was thinking, but this denomination was. That's a denomination that on their website says, the Bible's not inspired. You can use it if you want to, but you don't need to. Now, that's a Christian. He openly says he's a Christian. He goes to the United Church of Christ Church. It's just not biblical. So what I look for is I don't care what the labels are. I do what Jesus said. You judge a tree by its fruits. If you got a tree out there that says, you know what, I'm a banana tree, and I've got this big label that says I am, but if it keeps producing apples, what do you judge it by, the fruit or the labels? And so what we've got right now is, we got a Mormon and we got a Obama, whatever he is. I don't care that he's a Mormon. Here he is. He is really clear on defending Israel, supporting Israel. He is really clear on getting Iran under control. He is really clear on getting rid of the debt and the deficit. He is really clear on marriage as a man and a woman. He is really clear on having Supreme Court justices who actually read the Constitution and apply the Constitution. I don't care what label he wears. You know, what fruit are we going to get? And it's been really pretty clear what we're going to get out of this thing. We've had the president, 231 occasions that he, in the last 4 years, he's promoted abortion. 231 times. Well, Romney on the other side is pro-life straight up and down. So for me, it's not an issue. And any Christian that thinks that, well, I'm not going to vote, I mean, they're flat not using their brain, because God's not concerned about the labels. He's concerned about what the policies are going to be and what the product is going to be. And quite frankly, if I'm a Christian and I read the Bible, I see real clearly in Isaiah 1:26 that God says the righteousness of a land is determined by the judges in the land. And I know I've been involved in a number of cases with the U.S. Supreme Court. I know the cases we've got sitting in front of the Supreme Court right now. We're going to have a 5-4 decision in the next 10 months on whether marriage is going to be between a man and a woman or not. Right now, I would say we're probably going to lose that decision if I were guessing. We're going to have a decision in the next 10 months over whether abortion, Roe v. Wade, is going to be continued or ended. We're going to have a decision over all sorts of issues, including religious conscience. There's three cases on the way to the Supreme Court right now. Can the government impinge on your religious conscience? These are big issues. Well, I know what I'm going to get out of the current president. I know I'm going to get another Sotomayor and another Kagan. And I also know what I'm going to get out of Romney, because I know the guys who are choosing Romney's judges, including guys like Jay Sekulow. So if the legacy of the nation is going to be turned by the judges, this is a no-brainer for me. There is no excuse for a Christian sitting home. And by the way, I would not want to be the Christian who has to stand before God when he says, I gave you your vote. What'd you do with that in that election? Oh, I didn't like either one of them. Wait a minute. You had a chance to put some judges on the court that were going to get this thing straight, and you did nothing. I wouldn't want to have to try to explain to God why that's happening. So these are people who are not thinking. They're not using that logic that God wants us to have, and they've gotten into listening to post-structuralism, where you judge everybody by their labels rather than by their fruits, and that's something they're going to have to get past if we're going to turn the nation around.
I absolutely agree, and as Wooden said, the true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is looking. And for me, I mean, Miss Barbara and Miss Diana know that I didn't come in this as a huge fan of Romney's. I figured my vote for him was the anti-Obama vote. But the more that I find out about this man, the more that I see him in the actions even with his own family, with his own wife, how he looks at her, his body language, the respect he has. The more I find out about him, the more I think, you know, this is somebody that I believe offers us stability and has a stable character, because when nobody was looking, he was always serving.
I agree with you. That's, you know, Romney was not my number one choice coming in by a long shot. But the more I find out about him, the more I like, because his private character. And I will tell you, you know, as a Mormon, I was shocked about several things, and I've wondered how Christians would handle this. I didn't realize that Mormons did not pay their ministers, that ministers, it's a voluntary position. And, of course, Romney was a minister in the Mormon church. I wonder how many Christian ministers we would still have that they didn't get paid. If they simply had to serve out of service, if they had to serve their congregation and find their own way to make a living, which is what Paul did. He was a tent maker. And I thought, you know, that's an interesting thing, but that says a whole lot. And so we find all these stories about people he helped and people he went to and people he prayed with and ministered to. And I was floored. And I've talked to people who have known of Romney, or at least been associated with him business-wise for a number of years, who didn't know he was doing that private stuff. And so that does say a ton to me. You know, God does see what happens in private. And, boy, that's a whole lot. And so that also tells me Romney gets the idea that it's supposed to be individuals who take care of the needy, not the government. And he's demonstrated that personally himself. And that's the other thing I find is interesting is, you know, from the Mormon perspective, you do give a tithe to the church. That's not optional. If you're going to be a Mormon, you're going to be an active tither. I wonder how many Christians would stay connected to their church if they had to tithe like the Scripture says. So there is there's certainly some stuff there that I think really challenges Christians to see how much they are serious about their faith. But as I see what the fruits that Romney has produced, I'm more and more and more impressed. And I've got to say, too, you know, when Reagan ran for office, we had a lot of complaints about him. I mean, he did sign California's no-fault divorce law. You know, there was a lot of things that we had problems with Reagan. Look how he turned out.
Glad you said that. I was just telling somebody at an event yesterday that history and time passage has this wonderful way of allowing others to distort history. And
yeah, that's right.
Reagan was the first presidential election, the first time I could vote in a presidential election. And at 18, of course, I thought I knew everything and was obviously a lot more liberal in some of my ideology. But I remember thinking of Reagan, the first thing that always got me was bedtime for Bonzo.
Yeah, that's right.
And I just kept thinking, this is the man that is going to lead our country. But the reality was, when you looked at the character that Reagan had, and
that's
who
right.
he was at
that's
home,
right.
and who he was in his community, and who he was with people, when nobody was paying attention, that was a strong man who had strong Christian beliefs, values that mattered, and he wanted to make sure that our country kept those.
It's the big picture. Reagan kept getting the big picture. He didn't get down in the weeds. And even today, as Romney gave his great speech at VMI on foreign policy Israel and Iran, and I mean, it sounded so Reagan-esque. You go, he's got it. It's the big picture. He can see it from 30,000 feet. And that's what so many people can't see. And so the more this goes on, the more thoroughly I am impressed with him, because he definitely was not my first shot. There were nine Republican candidates in this race, and six of them asked me to help them, and so I worked for six of them, and he was not one who asked me. And you know, that's fine. I would have worked for him if he asked me, because I'm willing to help anybody that wants to move the principles forward do it. But he just wasn't on my list. I mean, he wasn't on my – but he is now. He is now.
Mr. Barton – Oops, I'm sorry, Don. We're coming at the end. You know, we don't want to let him go. we could talk to him for another hour or more. But I wanted to ask you, Mr. Barton, if you could, to pray for the nation. I know prayer, you know, is so important, and it's a key for us. God is so good. And we are having a prayer meeting Wednesday night. You have been invited, Mr. Barton, if you can come. Our friend that had a call from God to go to Jamestown, Virginia, started praying over the wells over there, and they're inviting you to come. But I'll send an email if you can come, because they wanted me to mention that to you. But if you don't mind, Would you pray for this nation, sir, and this upcoming election, and the children?
I pray
that the parents would turn their hearts to the children. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Father, we thank you for the millions of people who are praying and fasting this election coming up to this, and we join with them, Lord, and we ask for your mercy and your help on this, Father. We pray specifically your people hear your voice. You say in Isaiah that when you whistle, your people come running. We pray you whistle this election that your people do come running, that they show up, that they vote well, that they think. We pray, too, for the kids because we got a whole generation coming up, Father, and there's a lot at stake. And help these kids to get the right vision and the right perspective, Father, and help them to be grounded in you and grounded in what you're doing. We just ask for your guidance and your intervention in this election, Father. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Well, Ms. Barton, we just thank you, and we ask everybody to go to your website, wallbuilders.org or .com. And, Mr. Barton, your DVD, I think you've got the latest one. I don't know the title of those six DVDs.
Yeah, the new one's out called Building on the American Heritage Series.
And you've also got that book on Jefferson, if you don't mind mentioning the title of that.
The Jefferson Lies, and then the Founder's Bible is our newest book that's out. So those are the two new books out.
And I know Dawn Wildman, she's the head of the California Tea Party. I know, Dawn, you're going to get the word out on those things. And we look forward to having you again, Mr. Barton. God bless you, sir.
Thanks for all y'all are doing. Thanks for educating others and keeping them involved. God bless.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Well, Dawn, we'll stay a little bit longer. I know you have to go, but Dawn, are you still on?
I'm still here.
Oh, okay. You know, that was so gracious of him to come on and spend that time with us. And I know that you have more questions and everything, but anyway, I know there's probably some things you would like to say about his ministry.
I just think there isn't, you know, between men like David Barton and Neil Mammon, and I think Barton was so right. There is no excuse if you're a Christian for not getting yourself educated, for not furthering your education on a biblical worldview, because it's, you know, the interesting thing is I'm seeing more and more people that just get it. I mean, they just do. And it's interesting when I find people or places that I'm at where people are just getting the message and they're following through when I don't expect it. I find that so refreshing. And let me just tell you really quickly that yesterday I was at an event, the first big Tea Party event, in Los Angeles, California, on Wilshire Boulevard in the heart of liberal Los Angeles.
Wow.
And all these people came out, and they had a rock and roll band named Madison Rising playing. And this is actually, they term it pro-American. But if you read the lyrics to their songs and everything, it's about the country and its values and the principles that we hold so dear to us, the founding documents, you know, love of military and their sacrifice. They even have a song about Ronald Reagan. And here, so you would look at this band and think, okay, this is any rock and roll band. And you hear them, but even more importantly, I went and spoke with the man that's the leader of this band, and I just said, you know, did you do this on purpose to be so conservative? He said, absolutely. And he actually said to me, one of the criticisms we get from people is they don't think that we talk about faith enough or our Christianity enough. He says, but I think we do. It's the thread throughout everything we have in our songs because we're talking about the founding principles of this country, which is based on a biblical worldview. And I didn't even ask him the question. So I thought, here, this is so refreshing to have somebody standing up, very pro-American, pro-Christian. You know, I mean, it was just astonishing. And they're just really, my heart, I had all these other things just like now that I would love to have asked him. And I couldn't because I just thought, this is such an amazing blessing. What do you say? And I just looked at him and I said, thank you. Because you know what he said to me? It's interesting, the conversation I came in on. He says, you know, we want to make sure that we're getting this message out, you know, to high school and college age kids. Because if we're not teaching our kids this, somebody else is teaching them something else.
Well, Don, Miss Barbara, I cut Miss Barbara off. I knew she had a lot more questions. Hi, Miss Barbara, you still there?
I am.
I just, you know, Miss Barbara, it's like when he started talking, you know, about the children, and Don, it just so happened that somebody asked me just recently to teach 7th graders to 12th Sunday school, and I'm going to teach them the journal. So, Lord could not have given me a better person to ask that question, Miss Barbara, and his answers.
That's right.
Don, did you get to hear what he said about journaling?
Yes. Yes, I came in just about that time, and I sort of giggled to myself because I thought, boy, we just talked about this, didn't we?
Well,
and Miss Barbara,
you know,
I know you love that too.
Well, I did, and you know what is so inspiring? Oh my goodness! I mean, I've just been drinking this in every word. I've been taking notes the entire time, and going to listen to this message by David Barton again and again until I get it. But you know, I have watched untold number of David Barton DVDs over the years. I've seen him in person several different times. I've listened to audio tapes. I've read some of his books, not all, but Original Intent. And anyway, I have tried to learn, and he has taught and taught and taught. And yet, every time the man opens his mouth, it is so much more and so much deeper. And I tell you what, I've just been in heaven just listening to him, you know?
Well, Miss Barbara, you know, it's funny because I usually do not get stumped. You know, interviewing is just a part of me because I've done it most of my life. But when he came on, I was asking God, I said, Lord, you know, and I had written some notes earlier on what to ask him, but I had set him aside. I said, Lord, what am I going to ask him? But, you know, Miss Barbara, once it got started and it was about the children, Don, you know, it had to be God because, and to that very first scripture that I shared with him was really something that I've heard David Barton talk about so much about the duty of man. And so, you know, it's like, Lord, you are in this conversation, and what you are teaching is something so simple, which, Don, you do, is how important it is, really, to have that conversation with God and in writing. I have never heard anybody focus on that, Miss Barbara, until today. But to me, he made a complete, beautiful picture, and I just beg the young people, you know, to take that up and let God use them in such a mighty way, because I think that's what it's going to do for them, Miss Barbara and Don.
I agree, and I think that's why it was sort of one of those epiphany moments when he was talking about that, because I thought, well, that makes sense, because I know that when I finish journaling, I always feel this huge sense of relief, like I got it out, and I thought about what is it I do when I do it? And it was like that light bulb moment where you go, that's why, because it's sitting there in God's grace, talking to God, getting everything out, and it for me it is, it's like a prayer.
Oh, wow. Well, but for the grace of God, a legacy of prayer. That's the title of the City on the Hill Prayer Journal, the second one. That's on the front of it, Don. But, well, I'm excited as can be because he is opening the door. And, Don, you have got to be a part of Wednesday night. We ask the listeners to be part of Wednesday night because it is a prayer for the nation, praying for the nation, a gathering. And you know what, Don? These ladies that we've been trying to get you to come on the air and talk with us with is going to be on from Jamestown, the story of Jamestown. I think we've shared with you the Ms. Barbara had a calling when we went to Washington. We've got to go to Jamestown first. God had told her that because she kept repeating that to us. And we finally said, okay, we're going to Jamestown first. And if we had not listened, we would have missed this because now these ladies in Jamestown, you know, they were there at the same time we were praying about redigging the wells. And, Ms. Barbara, if you don't mind, share with the listeners how important that redigging the well is.
Well, you know, it said in the book of Genesis that after Abraham died, he had dug wells. Abraham had dug wells. But after Abraham died, the Philistines had filled in the wells that he had dug with trash. They were just, you know, covered up and filled with trash. And Isaac went back and redug his father's well, getting all the trash out, and didn't start all over because he knew the wells were there, and they were good wells. So he just went back and redigged his father's wells. And it's kind of a picture of what we need to do in America. You know, our good wells built by the founding fathers, that good foundation has been, you know, trashed by the years and the different ideas and the different philosophies that have been replacing the founders' ideals and their values. And so anyway, it's important to go back and redig those wells that have already been given to us, and just uncover them and discover what's there once again.
Well, and I want to point to this too. You know, when he was still on, which I dug up my old prayer journals. It just so happened that I had them pretty convenient because I was cleaning up a room. And I looked back at August 03, which is the Ten Commandments rally, Don, Ms. Barbara. And, you know, we had done a petition regarding the Ten Commandments rally for Judge Moore. But I was just thinking then God had given me a word, which was Ezra 5:11 and Ezra 6:14. And, Ms. Barbara, if I remember right, Ezra is about them, really, they were trying to rebuild. They were stopped and asked, you know, what gave you the right? And they had to look back at some old scrolls, I think in, I can't remember where it was, Alexandria or somewhere, and they found the old decree. And what it reminded me back then, Don, Ms. Barbara, is, you know, we have got to redig our Constitution. We need to take the cobwebs off and find out the truth that is in there to give us this future that we're supposed to have. And that's really, Don, that's what you are doing. That's what the Tea Parties have been doing. You have been clearing the cobwebs off of our Constitution.
I guess I had never thought about it that way, but yeah, I guess we have. Blowing them away and saying, oh yeah, remember these? Remember when it mattered? Remember when we all lived? I was just telling my husband this the other day that, you know, if you remember a time when, and it wasn't that long ago, you know, where folks sat down and had dinner with their kids at night and they discussed the day and you were taught manners and social graces and the lives that your parents led were huge examples of just, you know, this great societal behavior. And look how far we've dropped as a people. I mean, most kids, I said to my husband, I can't believe there are high school students that don't know how to set a table. I mean, even the social graces are gone. We have become a harder, more entitled, gimme, gimme, gimme country. I don't like that. And I know there's got to be other people around that don't like that. Stop rubber stamping everything your kid does. You know what? Keep score in T-ball. Somebody loses. I'm sorry. That's life. No wonder these kids are so completely unprepared. And they don't know what the founding principles are of this country.
And you know, you all have done a great job because you have been pointing us out to the truth that is right there, a legacy for us. And I think, too, I love what David Barton said. I don't know if you got to hear that, Ms. Barbara, I mean, Don, regarding the Bible, the King James, the reading of the Bible, how important it is to read that Bible. And, you know, I can just imagine if that was done just if most families just took the time at the before dinner or after dinner and just read the scriptures, Miss Barbara. Wow.
And there's so many formats that you can use now that and I think that was also really profound. I think what he's speaking about the Bible, about how hard it is to read King James Version of the Bible. It is a tough read, but it's worth it. I mean, my father always said, and it took me a long time to ever even use spell check on the computer, because my father always said, if you don't know a word, look it up. Don't be lazy. You know, and that's it. We have kids that don't know grammar. We have kids that use words they don't know the meaning of. They don't know the context. But if you do read the Bible, it forces you to raise your intelligence level.
I'm sorry, Miss Barbara, you too?
The King James Version, the language is the most poetic, most beautiful. It is the best grammar, and for memorization, it's to me, it's just the best. It's the one that when I memorize, I use the King James, and it does stretch, and it's supposed to stretch, and we're supposed to raise children up, not come down to their level, but to raise them up to our level. I like what he said about the three words that are not words in Hebrew. There are no words in Hebrew for adolescent. There's no word in Hebrew for coincidence, and no word in Hebrew for retirement, which is very significant because, as he said, God first chose to reveal himself in the Hebrew language and to speak in the Hebrew language to the Hebrews. And every word means something, but those three words are not to be found in the Hebrew language. And I think that's so very important, and that really needs to be taught in the churches, because the churches are bending over backwards to get down to the level of the youth instead of raising the level of the youth up to a higher standard, you know. So that would be a good place to begin, wouldn't it?
Well, I think I got my lesson plan. I mean, who can you get better than David Barton to ask about what you're going to be teaching, Ms. Barbara?
Really?
You know?
Really.
That
is
so like God, you know, when we ask him, he said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open. And also he presents things at the right time. And so I'm just excited about Wednesday night being able to partner. So, Don, I'm so hoping you can join us Wednesday night. It will start at 6 p.m. Central.
Okay. I'm writing it down right now, and I will be there.
And pass it on. We would love to have others partner, across. This is our nation. We are, one nation under God, and that's what we're going to be proclaiming that night. And I guess in closing, I could keep you all here because I love to talk to you all. But I'm going to let y'all go because I'm sure you're very busy. But I want to end with reading Psalm 103, if you don't mind, and then I'm going to let you, Miss Barbara, close us, if you don't mind. And Don, is there any one other thing that you want to mention to us or remind us?
No, register to vote and do vote.
I wish, Don, is it possible for us, you know how we do the money bomb and people just cut and paste? Can y'all do something like that with the register to vote? I know I have seen a website that you can go to, and, maybe if it takes somebody like a big Tea Party group to pass it on down, that people will pass it on down, because I'm just thinking that is so important, have you to answer the question, or just say, I have registered to vote, and pass it down. Have you?
Well, that's a great idea. That's a great idea. I will definitely do that.
Oh, well, good. I would. That would be just a blessing because, we're seeing that all over, but I want to make sure. Well, I'm going to end with this and then let you, Miss Barbara, close this. I'm going to read. I love Psalm 03. When I feel bad, folks, I love to let it wash over me. It says, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our sins. and heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit and crowns us with love and compassion. Well, I'm substituting. Okay, I'm going to put you instead of R. Who satisfy your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father hath compassion on his children, so the Lord hath compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We praise you, Father, for who you are, for what you do. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. Your word does wash us. And we thank you, Father, that forever your word is settled in heaven. Father, let your word be settled in us, in each one of us. Father, make your word effective in our lives, Lord, where we will meditate on it, where we will, Father, whatever we see, whatever we hear, Father, we will hearken back to your word and relate, Father, everything in our lives to what you reveal to us in your word. We thank you, Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will pierce and cut and divide and separate our thoughts and our motivations. And, Father, we thank you that we can read your word freely. And I pray, Father, that we will hunger for it more and more. And, Father, that we would be reading it cover to cover and teaching our children to do likewise, Father, no matter how young they are. Lord, when we hear David Barton, we're reminded of the story of the talents, Lord, that when you give a talent and we cooperate with you and develop that talent, invest that talent, then you give more and more, Father, and the more we do that, the more you give. And we see that in David Barton's life, Father, that he has developed and has been faithful and dutiful in all that you have given him, and then you just keep giving more and more and more. We thank you, Father. We ask your blessing upon him, Father, that Father, you've enlarged his territory so greatly. But there's always more with you, Lord. So we just ask for greater and greater blessing on him. And, Father, that his words, Lord, that his words will be received and used rightly, Father. We've got a long way to go, Lord, a lot to learn. But, Father, we see in your word where no matter what the situation is, that you come to us right where we are and you will help us step by step. And that's what we ask you to do, Lord, to help us step by step to grow closer to you, to love you more deeply, to see things more clearly and to learn to think more clearly, Lord, as David Barton admonished us. We thank you now, and we do pray, Father, for your blessing upon us, upon our loved ones, upon our country, upon Israel. Father, we pray your blessing upon our troops and their families. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our children in this nation and throughout the world, your children, Father. And we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Ms. Barbara. Thank you, Dawn, and listeners. We invite you to join us tomorrow on City on a Hill and also Wednesday night at 6 p.m. Central Time. Join us in praying for this great nation that God has gifted us to call home. May God bless you and may God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill. Goodbye.